Well, without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, I'm really excited. What's the name of your... I hear it quite often. What is your plan? Pardon? Game plan. What is your game plan? I hear that quite often from my wife, but I hear it because she is always... When she says it, I think, oh, okay, we've got to have a meeting at home. We're going to plan out the next week, next month, next year. But she is... Absolutely, I've got to say this. I'm not saying this because she's my wife, but she is a lot wiser than what I am. She has got a heart bigger than I have, and I just love her dearly. Why don't you make her welcome, Sally?
Hi, everybody. Okay, well, did you know that we're in a battle? We're in a battle. Some of us are in a personal battle, but all of us as believers are in a bigger battle than that. It's way bigger than us and our circumstances. So today we're going to talk about what your game plan is. That's the title of my message today. And my hope and prayer is that this message would encourage you and strengthen you in the Lord. I'm going to start by reading a scripture. It's from Galatians 5, 16 to 18, and it says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses." So since we're talking about game plans, I'm going to give you a little bit of a rundown about my journey as a soccer mum. I started off as a netball mum, which I was really happy about. Both my girls played netball, and I used to play netball, and I love netball. Kerry and I used to play mixed netball for a long time, got lots of trophies to prove it. Pretty legendary. And it's a lot of fun. And beyond that, I'm also a netball umpire. So I know netball, I know it well. I know the rules, I know the game plan, I know how it works on a court, how you can get the best out of a situation, and how to structure your team. But soccer, on the other hand, is a different ball game for me. And when my three little boys began, to play soccer, I had to learn a whole new game plan. Now, my boys started off when they were really quite tiny, sort of 4 and 5, so they began as professional grass pickers and nose pickers and, you know, shoelace undoers and things like that. But over time, they developed a few skills, and there were many, many Saturday mornings that I stood on the sidelines watching my boys run around chasing a ball or watching it go past them, thinking, why am I standing here in the rain? This is so boring. but over time, they have actually developed into quite skilled little players. I'm just a little bit proud of them. And not only that, but I have learnt a little bit about soccer. I've learned a little bit about the strategies. I've learned a little bit about the rules. I'm still working on that, but we'll get there one day maybe. And I can actually go and enjoy a game of soccer. I'm so proud of myself. I've been to 2 glory games, right? And I actually sat there and knew how the game was going and enjoyed it. So I'm pretty impressed with my work here. I hope you are as well. Everybody's got a game plan that they're familiar with. Some of you might not be sporty people, but you might be into those little strategic board game things with all the little army dudes lined up and they go into battle against each other. I'm not into them, but some of you might be. So like most team sports, to score, it takes a series of sequential events. And each group of players has to have their specific roles that they carry out. So in simple terms, you'll have your defence. They protect the ball from the opposition and they move the ball away from the threat zone. Then you'll have your midfield. Their job is to be in position, ready to continue to carry the ball down the pitch or the court or whatever it might be into the forward line. And then you've got your forwards ready to drive the ball forward even still and hopefully score a goal past the opposition. So that's from a sporting perspective. A good game plan requires teamwork. Players need to be connected across the team. There's no point having your defence with one plan and your attack with another. Everybody's got to have the same game plan and they've got to know what everybody's doing. So they've got to be connected across that team. The whole team has to be committed to the game plan. They've all got to have the same end goal in mind. And each role needs to be carried out effectively for victory. So each individual person has to do their bit in order to get the result that they're after. I'm going to show you a very quick little clip of a soccer turnaround here. And I want to show you this because this shows the strategy and the setup that it takes to get the ball from one end of the pitch where people were trying to score down to the other end. So can we play that?
It'll be Steedmar Bronk, straight into the wall, hit by Bourne Morte. Try again. Third time lucky, out to green. Calmly claimed by Carroll. And quickly distributed to Ronaldo. And Manchester United have got red shirt streaming forward here. Saha, instant control. This is Louis Saha. It would have to be him, wouldn't it?
Okay, thank you. So as you can see, that was a pretty good strategy happening there. There were three attempts at goal, up one end, without any success. The midfield was ready, the defence was excellent, they pushed the ball down, and the forwards were ready to go quickly and score. So let's look at how we operate as a whole person as a comparison to this. If you look at this diagram here, it shows that we work in spirit, soul and body, and I think if we look at the beginning of us, the inside of us is our spirit. That's the part where our spirit is connected to God and the part where we're really in line with Him, hopefully. So I would call the spirit side of us our defense. We have our spiritual awareness there, our conscience is there, the part of us that responds to the Holy Spirit, our inner core. And Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And the reference here, when it says heart, is referring to our conscience and our spirit. So our conscience has got two parts. We've got a base conscience, which is what we're given by God. We know a base difference between right and wrong. And over time, we develop a higher conscience, which is like a moral conscience, through the things that we learn through training and teaching. And this is where we might learn to discern if something's right or wrong, depending on the principle that it falls under, rather than whether it's an obvious right and wrong. Now, if we have a strong sense of morality, many of the issues in life that we're faced with are dealt with right here. We choose to do or not to do based on what we know to be right and wrong. And as believers, our standards should come from the Word of God. If they are from the Word of God, then they become a virtue, which doesn't change, rather than a value, which can change with our culture, with different times in history, with our belief systems. So our spirit man is our defence. It's in touch with the Spirit of God. And then we have our midfield, which is our mind, will and emotions working together as our soul. Another name for this area might be the minefield because it's fairly unpredictable. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again." So once the conscience has been activated and formed a safeguard to protect and defend our goals on the core of our being, the midfield, our soul, gathers itself to form a strategy and a game plan to move the ball forwards towards the forward line. The mind gets to work on the logistical side of things, saying, you know, asking yourself questions like, so what steps do we take to get this moving in the right direction? The emotions support this decision with encouragement, hope, a sense of peace, or possibly a sense of caution. Our emotions are a form of risk management and also a form of motivation. And then we have the will that drives the plan forward, forcibly sometimes, to make sure that we follow the overall game plan. It consciously works towards the desired end result, even when there might be unexpected setbacks or challenges. The will enlists the help of the mind and the emotions, along with the underlying support of the defence, which is our spirit, to keep striving towards the goal. Now, Philippians 3:14 tells us, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So we've looked at defence and midfield, and finally we've got the forward line, which is our body and our physical senses working towards managing our physical selves. So to finish the task of making a good score, a good deposit, the physical senses are mobilised to deliver the ball into the goal. we need to have our senses finely tuned in order to take advantage of this. We need to be ready to run with it, like in the video that you just saw. So in summary, the conviction that comes through our spirit working with God and reason, which comes from our soul, drives our actions in our physical body so that there's evidence in place to show what we stand for and what we've chosen to do or not to do based on what God says in his word. Titus 2 verse 7 says, "And you yourselves must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and seriousness of your teaching." Now, I want to go back in history, Bible history a little bit, and visit a well-known Bible character called Joseph. This is the one with the coloured coat, not the one with Mary. From Genesis 37 and 39. So this is a bit of a paraphrase here, all right? Joseph was envied by his 10 older brothers because he was his father's favourite. He used to have pretty cool dreams, and then he used to go and tell his brothers about them, and they didn't really like what was in them, so they were a bit unhappy with him. Plus, he was his dad's favourite. So his brothers decided they wanted to get rid of him. They didn't quite know what to do, so they had some discussion and they decided that they would kill him. But the oldest brother, Reuben, he felt a bit responsible. He said, "No, let's not knock him off. Let's just chuck him down a well. That'll be a good idea." So they throw Joseph down the pit, and Reuben is thinking, "I'll go back later on and I'll rescue him." But in the meantime, the rest of his brothers go, "Oh, what's the point in having him down there? We might get caught. Oh, look at these slave drivers coming along. Let's sell him to these guys." So they sell Joseph, and then his brothers are pretty happy with themselves. Reuben gets a bit distressed. So they pretend, they get Joseph's coat and they tear it and they get blood on it and they pretend that he's been killed by an animal. So they're not really the best brothers. I'd be a bit upset if my kids wanted to do that to each other. So they sell him off to the Ishmaelites, and Joseph winds up in Egypt as a servant to Potiphar, who is an officer of Pharaoh. But the Lord was with Joseph in all of this, and he found favour with Potiphar and served him. And because of his integrity, he was made overseer of the whole household and property that Potiphar was the lord of. And the Lord blessed Potiphar's property and his household for Joseph's sake. Potiphar trusted Joseph. And the Bible tells us that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a bit of a spunk. So, unfortunately, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." So she's trying to seduce him. Now, that's a hard situation for a young, handsome guy to be in. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has any more authority than I do. He's held nothing back from me except for you because you're his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." Now she spoke to Joseph day by day, but he didn't heed her or lie with her or be with her. One day as Joseph was doing his work and none of the other men of the house were around, she grabbed him by his cloak and tried to seduce him again. But he pulled away from her and he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran away outside. Now, unfortunately, Potiphar got the wrong side of the story from his wife that Joseph had tried to attack her, so Joseph winds up in jail again. But the Lord was with Joseph and he showed him mercy and gave him favour. Even in prison, Joseph gained favour and was placed in authority over the other prisoners because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So if I just do a quick dot point of Joseph's actions, first of all, he wasn't in sin. He was blessed by God and given dominion. He was trustworthy and reliable. He resisted temptation. He spoke to the tempting spirit and declared why he wouldn't sin. He chose God first. He didn't entertain the idea but guarded his heart and kept his physical distance. He showed integrity and diligence in what he was doing. He fled from immorality. And he found favour with God and prospered even in prison because he was not in sin. So, Joseph's game plan. He had a really strong spiritual defence. He knew God and he trusted him and kept close to him, even when he was in pretty awful situations. Because his spirit was strong, he identified the danger and he called it out and took a defensive line with Potiphar's wife. He guarded his heart. Secondly, he used the strength of his mind, will and emotions to arm himself against temptation, by keeping away from her and keeping himself busy with what he was supposed to be doing. And then his physical actions backed up his spiritual game plan. Even when he found himself in a compromising situation, alone unexpectedly with her, he chose to flee from her rather than to stay and entertain a discussion. All this came to pass because Joseph had decided right at the start that he wouldn't compromise his integrity or his character or his closeness to God. So he scored a good deposit in his heart through his obedience to God. Joseph was living by the Spirit and he was in God's will for his life. And the outcome for Joseph over the long term was quite positive. He found favour within prison, started to interpret dreams. Eventually he was released and he became second in charge only to Pharaoh in the whole of Egypt. And not only that, when famine came, he was given wisdom by God that that was happening. And so he was able to protect his family who came looking for food. He was able to show them forgiveness. He was able to help the Egyptian people provide for the whole nation during the 7 years of famine. So let's go back to our soccer analogy just for a minute. We've seen an example in Joseph's story of how spiritual strength and obedience can protect us from trouble that the enemy might bring our way and help us score a good deposit in our heart, our spirit, and our life. And this is a solid game plan. But what about when the opposition, the enemy, makes an attack on us and we're not so quick to set up our defence against him through the strength of our whole person? These attacks most often come unexpectedly. We get distracted and we lose our focus and take our eyes off the end goal. Satan attacks when we're off guard. The Bible tells us that he's prowling around, which suggests a predatory action. He's waiting for an opportune moment to jump in and cause some sort of problem. And usually the first part of us to get distracted is the physical. So now we're working from the outside in. 1 John 2:16 says, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world." And the NIV calls these desires a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, and a pride of life. And this is how Satan gets a foothold in our lives. He hits the physical first, our worldly senses. Maybe we're bored or tired. Maybe we're responding to something that's been difficult for us. Maybe we're jealous. Maybe we've been hurt. Maybe there's been some injustice done to us. One way or another, our focus shifts and our attention is drawn to something that appeals to our physical, fleshly nature. Our senses of sight, smell, sound, taste, touch, and ego. The distractions can even come in the form of sickness or injury. If we recognise the enemy's strategies early, we can redirect ourselves and stay on track. Sometimes, however, things get past us like a loose ball on the pitch and we miss the door of escape provided by the Holy Spirit. And once our physical self is distracted, the soul finds itself in turmoil. Romans 8 verse 6 says, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." And so once our soul starts to get unbalanced and in turmoil, we find ourselves rationalising and justifying and reasoning and arguing with our conscience. Our internal dialogue comes up with lines like this. I wonder if you're familiar with any of them. "That's not that big a deal. I'm only taking a look. It's just this once. Well, so-and-so does it all the time and they're fine. Well, it's not really wrong. Depends on your opinion. Well, why should I have to put up with this?" Have you ever found yourself asking yourself those types of questions? You know, arguing within yourself. The more we indulge this dialogue, the less we listen to our conscience. The mind, will, and emotions are meant to be in balance within our soul, and if they get out of balance, we have a minefield on our hands. We have dominating emotions, a rebellious will, and an arguing mind. And all of us have the potential for that. And finally, our spirit is corrupted and our hearts become hard. We stop listening to God and we only listen to ourselves. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." If we continue down the line of indulging our worldly self, the final action occurs when we harden our hearts to the Holy Spirit and eventually become deaf to God. And this is where we find the real trouble, because we're no longer living by the Spirit or walking in God's will. A hard heart means no growth, no life, and us being non-responsive to the Holy Spirit. So now we're going to take another look at a different Bible character who faced a similar temptation to Joseph, but he didn't make such wise choices in how he responded. Now, this guy had the world at his fingertips. He'd come from humble beginnings, being the youngest of eight sons, and he was a shepherd, but he'd been chosen by God, and he'd been anointed by Samuel the prophet, and had risen to the position of king. David essentially had anything he desired. He already had more than one wife, not to mention his concubines. And, you know, he was, by all intents and purposes, a fairly successful guy. So the part of his story we're looking at comes from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And it tells us this. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So one afternoon, after his midday rest, David goes for a stroll on the roof of his palace. Perhaps he's looking out, thinking about, you know, all this amazing place that he's got, that he's lording over. And I don't know why he was there, other than to just enjoy the cool air, perhaps. Might be that too. But as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I don't know about you, but right there that says to me, flashing light, don't go there, bad idea, you know. But David doesn't listen. He goes, oh, okay, send someone to get her for me. Yeah, great idea. And so when she comes to the palace, he sleeps with her and she gets pregnant. And Dave's in a bit of a fix. What's he going to do now? So he sends word to Joab. And he says, bring Uriah the Hittite in from the war. Bring him back here. This is the husband. And so he has a chat with Uriah about how the war's going. And he says, you know, you've been doing a great job. Why don't you go home and relax? In other words, why don't you go home and sleep with your wife so you can cover up my mistake? And when Uriah had left, David even sent a gift to him. You know, it's a great idea. Go home. Be with your wife. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard, because the duty of a soldier in wartime was that they weren't to go home to their wives. They were to be on duty. They were meant to be serving the king. And so the next day, David told him, well, stay here today and tomorrow you can return to your army. And then David decides, oh, I'll invite him around for dinner. So he has him around for dinner and gets him drunk. And even then, he can't convince Uriah to go home to be with his wife. So Dave's getting a bit desperate. And he plans Uriah's murder. He brings in Joab and he says, I want you to put Uriah at the front line, and then I want you all to drop back from the fiercest part of the battle so that he gets taken out. And this is what happens. So Dave breathes a sigh of relief. He thinks his secret's safe. And then when somebody comes back and reports to him about what's happened to Uriah, he says, oh, well, tell Joab, don't be discouraged. The sword devours one today and one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. So he's obviously not really concerned about the fact that he's just knocked off not only Uriah, but probably a whole bunch of other guys who were in the front line. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, she married David. And then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. You think? Like, really? Chapter 12 talks to us about the consequences of David's sin. The prophet Nathan comes along and talks to David. And some of the things he says are, from this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. And because of what you have done, God said, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. And they did. Now, eventually, after having his sin pointed out to him by Nathan the prophet in quite a clever way, David confesses his guilt and declares that he has sinned against the Lord. And he does show true remorse. And Nathan replies, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. And the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. And even though David begged and pleaded and fasted with God, the child died. So if we analyse David's actions throughout his journey in dot point form, I'll run through them for you. First of all, he sent someone to find out who Bathsheba was, so he indulged his curiosity. He sent a messenger to get her, which was a misuse of authority. He committed adultery and got her pregnant, so he tried to cover his tracks. He had an impure motive when he told Uriah, go home and relax, and then used bribery when he sent him a gift. He showed deceit and coercion by having Uriah for dinner and getting him drunk. He plotted murder and evil when he sent Uriah to the front line. He was flippant and uncaring and showed no remorse at causing unnecessary death for many. He stole by taking somebody that belonged to somebody else, and he showed contempt for the Lord. So where did David's sin begin? Was it on the rooftop? No. Right back in verse 1 of chapter 11, we find that the root of the problem was being outside of God's will. I'll read that verse to you again. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. It was a king's duty to go to war with their army. They were not meant to stay behind. They were meant to go at the front of their army. But David, for some reason, chose to stay home. So when we look at David's game plan, first of all, we can see that he was physically disobedient to God. He should have been at war, but instead he chose to send Joab. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time because you know that you're not where God has said you're meant to be, then that's sin. He was unsettled and restless in his soul, which was probably why he was on the roof pacing up and down in the first place. His conscience was trying to get his attention. And his spirit was deaf to God, and he hardened his heart. His choice to be irresponsible as king was a sin, and his eyes were drawn away from the purpose that God had set before him. David was living by his flesh, and he was outside of God's will. You know, if your spirit is restless and unsettled over something, it usually means something's not right. Ask God to show you what it is, or take it away if it's not from you or not from him, and he will. David had a really weak game plan, and it cost him dearly. Not just the life of his child, but all the other consequences that followed. If you read on in the next few chapters, brother was against brother, father was against son, there was infighting, rivalry, disrespect, abuse. It was a real mess. So how do we set up against this type of scenario? 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I'm going to read Galatians 5, 16 to 18 again. This is the scripture I read at the beginning of the message. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature wants. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your own good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law. The enemy wants us to get distracted and to take our eyes off God. We are in a battle, and if he can get us distracted, that's all he needs to do. He's not necessarily about getting us to worship demons or anything like that. If he can get us distracted and take our eyes off God, then he's happy, because if our eyes aren't on God, we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit. But if you could make a choice, would you want to have a Joseph testimony or a David testimony? I'd be choosing a Joseph testimony. And, you know, I just want to take this opportunity to thank the people that, I may not know you all, but the people who have walked their walk and lived their life honouring God despite the circumstances that they've been in and stayed faithful to the Lord. You know, sometimes people say, oh, well, I've always been a Christian, that's boring. But I actually think that's the most beautiful testimony, because it shows that a person can be faithful to God and that God is always faithful to them. And it gives courage and hope to people who are younger or who are new in the faith, that they don't have to have this big experience in order to have a relationship with God and to have a meaningful relationship with God. Thanks. We can't change our outward circumstances, but we can choose how we respond. So a little bit about my story. And some of you know me well, and some of you don't know me so well. Kerry's often sharing a little bit of dirt from his story. So I thought I'd share a little bit of mine rather than drag him through it. I grew up with just my mum until I was almost 13, and then she got married to my stepdad, and it was a very distressing and abusive marriage. It was a very challenging time as a teenager to be in a home like that. And so I wasn't a very happy person in my teens. And I remember when I was about 18, one day I was driving along, and all of a sudden I realised that I didn't know where I was or why I was there. I'd just been driving. I had no idea how I'd gotten to the place I'd gone to. And at that point, I was a regular alcohol abuser, and I was also using marijuana on a daily basis. And that was just my life. That was just what I did. And it was a real defining moment. I remember pulling up on the side of the road and feeling completely lost, and yet I knew that I wasn't completely over. You know what I mean? And so you're giggling at me, aren't you? It's my daughter. And so in this moment, I made a decision. I had to make a decision. Which way am I going to go? And am I going to keep going down this path, or am I going to choose something different? And I was a bit sick of the path I was on, and it actually got to the point where I was a little bit frightened about the fact that I, you know, was in the state that I was in. And so in that moment, I made a decision that I was going to finish with the marijuana and make a change in how I was handling myself. So I went home and gathered up all my little stashes that I had around my room and went and deposited them in a random bin in the middle of nowhere, hoping that no one would know. And I decided to change my game plan. Now, I didn't get saved at that point. I didn't have this massive God moment where all of a sudden I saw a vision of Jesus or anything, but this was a defining moment and a turning point in my game plan. Can I ask the worship team to come up now? You know, the best part about David's story and the best part about my story too is that there is always hope. The consequences of David's sin were immense, and yet God is so faithful and so forgiving and so loving and kind. The Bible tells us that after Bathsheba and David's first child died, that David comforted his wife, and she became pregnant, and they named the baby Solomon. And I think it's really interesting that when you read the scriptures, this is the very first time in that whole story that Bathsheba is referred to by God as David's wife. Previously, she'd always been referred to as Uriah's wife, even after they were married. But at this point, she becomes known as David's wife. It's like God was saying, it's over now. Consequences have fallen. We're moving on. And it also tells us that the Lord loved the child and gave him a special name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And this shows us that God does not hold a grudge. His forgiveness is complete. The grace that God showed to David is the same amazing grace that's available to you and me when we come to him with a repentant heart. God longed for David to be restored to him. It wasn't so much David who was desiring to be with God, but God longed to be with David. And as I was reading through the following chapters, just to see the repercussions of David's choices, in 2 Samuel 14:14, I came across this verse which I thought was absolutely beautiful. It was a word from God for David when his son Absalom had been banished and he was coming back to the palace. And it says this: all of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. But God does not just sweep life away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we have been separated from him. Despite our failures, we still have the best ever supporter cheering us on, wanting the best for us and believing in our potential, even when we don't deserve it, because God's game plan never changes. So what about you? What's your game plan? Is it solid, or are there holes in it? Are there things distracting you from following God's plan for your life? Have you lost your way? Might just be in one area, might be across your whole life. Is there a weariness, a hurt, a sickness, or a temptation that you just can't seem to shake? Jesus wants to see you set free and to live by the power and the freedom that we've got with his Holy Spirit. So if this is something that you want to deal with between you and the Lord today, I just invite you to come up during this song and receive some prayer and just be in God's presence. Thank you.
Thanks, sweet. Just before we sing, thanks, Sal. That brings back a lot of memories of the paths that I used to take. And I guess there's a lot of us people that have done that as well. And I just had a real sense that if you're struggling, it may not be something bad or anything else like that, but I reckon there's going to be breakthrough this morning. Sometimes we start walking on a pathway and it seems okay, but we know it's not all that okay, but the world's saying it's okay. And then we find ourselves at the end of that pathway going, oh my goodness, what can we do? But like David, God is a God of grace. God's a God of mercy and he's a God of love and he wants the absolute best for us. And I just want to, as we sing this song, just come forward and we want to pray and break things off. And today we prayed out the back there, there's going to be things broken today in the spirit. And, you know, I want to live my life for Jesus. That's it. Sally, she wants to live her life for Jesus. And you know what? It is hard to live your life for Jesus. It is. Because we live in this world. It's going to be easy when we're in the kingdom of heaven. But it is hard. And even for a pastor, it's hard. I make some silly decisions every now and then, and luckily I've got a good wife and I've got the Holy Spirit. They fight with each other, who's going to slap me up the side of the head, but we've got to do that. We've got to get back on that path. And that might be relationships, it might be something at work, it might be anything. But if you know that, you know, if the Holy Spirit's saying to you this morning, you've got to get that right. And you're probably saying, okay, I'll get that right. No. If the Holy Spirit's telling you, you've got to get that right, I want you to come up the front here and I want to pray for you and we'll break that. As I said, prayer is such a powerful, powerful, powerful weapon against the enemy. He cannot be defeated. Amen. All right, let's sing.